spending some time working on a concept that I titled Knowing God. And we began by spending a month looking at John 3:16 and the fact that you need to be born again. This month, we've spent time in a life of worship, and today's message, A Heart of Worship, is the conclusion of that. Next month, we're going to talk about a prayer life and how to improve that relationship. And then we'll conclude with reading the love letter of God, His Holy Word, in August. So today's message is entitled The Heart of Worship. And on the back of your bulletin is an outline to follow along on that. We're going to start with point number one being, apart from me, you can do nothing. And sometimes I begin to think that I can do something. And as a born-again believer, that's not a good mindset. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, apart from me, you can do no thing, that's really what he meant. That nothing I do independent of the involvement and dependency on the Holy Spirit and the Son of God is worth anything. But the converse is also true. Whatever I do dependent on the Holy Spirit, abiding in relationship with Christ and the Lord, has value. But I get deceived sometimes. How about you? Do you ever think that you could accomplish something on your own? Yeah. I have the grandkids at my house, and they are quite active. I'll do it. You know, even if it's turning on the TV. Grandma, can I do that at 3? You know, and we want to learn how to do stuff on our own as humans. But the facts of being a born-again Christian is our life is much better, our eternal rewards are much greater if we do everything in relationship with God and do nothing apart from Him. And it's a tremendous challenge. Now, we're going to look at a heart attitude, and this heart attitude is something that we would like to have in each one of us as a church body, as a church within our generation, that we would all be a part of this thought process of abiding in Christ, and apart from Him, you can do nothing. I have an Old Testament scripture here. In Exodus 33:12-16. And this is a Moses and God and Moses conversation. And I think it's valuable for us to realize that we can have a dialoguing relationship with a living God. Here's what it says in Exodus 33, beginning at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know who you will send with me. You have said, 'I know your name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I can know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, the nation is your people.' God replied, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then Moses said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with this people unless you go with us? What else can distinguish me and your people from other people on the face of the earth?'" That's the end of the Bible. So my summary of this is Moses is saying, "God, without you, we'll just look like everybody else." Right? When that boils down to you and I, without God going with us, without us allowing God to live through us, we look like everybody else. So if you take this thought that we need a heart that is desperate for God, Moses is bargaining with God to go with us and to show himself strong. And you take these two guys, arguably this may not be true, but are these two men, Jesus Christ and Moses, two of the greatest men in the Bible? In my opinion, based on the context of Scripture and what it says, there was nobody humbler than Moses, and Jesus Christ has to be just a notch above him. But the two of them are probably the most important men in the Bible, and both of these people are saying to us, apart from me, you can do nothing, and if God doesn't go with us, it's not worth it. So we need to have this hard attitude in worship on a daily basis that we can do nothing apart from God, and if God doesn't go with us, there's no real difference. Your second point on your outline is a warning. And I put Ezekiel 44 on there. And here's a story from the Old Testament. The Levites, who went far from me in Israel, went astray, and they wandered from me after their idols. They must bear the consequences of their sin. They may serve in my sanctuary by changing the things and guarding the gates. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. But because they serve them in the presence of their idols, they made the house of Israel fall into sin. Therefore, I have sworn with my uplifting hand that they must bear the consequences of their sin, declares the Sovereign Lord. They are not to come near and serve me as priest or to come into my holy things and my most holy offerings. They must bear their shame and disgraceful practices. Yet I will put them in charge of the duties of the temple and they can do all the work that is done in it. End quote. So, what did these Levites do? They worshipped idols. And because of worshipping idols, they lost the ability to enter into the closest relationship and the deepest things with God. An idol can be practically anything, can it? It could be a childhood dream. You always dreamed about doing this. You always wanted to do that. That can become an idol. Your reputation can become an idol. A person could become an idol. Money could become an idol. The list could go on and on. In your life, are there things in your life that if you did an honest heart search, there would be something or someone that would be more important in your heart than the Lord? It's really easy with children and with grandchildren and with wives and with husbands and with the accomplishments of life to come up with these things. Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And when I've shared that verse with people, they say, well, I don't know what my treasure is. And I say, well, you know, if you looked in your checkbook where you spent money, that's probably where it is. Or if you look at the amount of time you invest in any certain thing, that could quite possibly be it. Or if you think about what you've spent a lot of time thinking about, that could be an idol. In relationship with that verse, that where your treasure is, this is your heart also, I can remember when my son Chris was playing football, that my wife Julie learned all of the hand signals of the referees. Now, she was old enough to watch several football games by that age, but had never paid any attention to what the referees' hand signals meant until her treasure was out on the field. And then all of a sudden it became of interest and value to know what those things are. And she got good enough that she actually corrected me on some of the things that I would say as far as those. But it's an illustration that we put time, energy, and effort into things and they could become an idol. In some young people's lives, sports can become like that. So, these priests saw their main responsibility as ministering to people instead of God. That can become a real problem in our life, that we lose a perspective of God. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it says, don't be deceived, God cannot be mocked. What a man reaps, man reaps what he sows. living in the farm community that we do, we understand if you put corn in the ground, you reap corn. Put beans in the ground, you put melons in the ground, you reap. And you always reap more than what you sowed. It's the same way in relationship to these things in our life. If we spend time and energy and effort in serving people rather than God, worshiping people or things rather than God, we will reap what we sow. And God gave these Levites just what they wanted. They wanted to serve the people, and that's ended up being all they got to do. It's really easy for many of us to get busy doing the stuff and miss the relationship. We have these values where we get all the family together over the holidays or Father's Day last Sunday. And it's really easy to get involved with the stuff and miss the relationship. Oswald Chambers has a quote that says, "The greatest competitor of devotion to Christ is service for Him." The greatest competitor. Isn't that interesting? Serving rather than. Well, point number three, let's get serious. When you look at your outline, this is where most of the message takes place. In Jeremiah 29:13-14, it says, "If you seek me, you will find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord." I had a little trouble reading that one. But the fact of the matter is, if we get serious and we seek God, He'll find us. God wants to have a relationship with us. But the price is that you must do it wholeheartedly. Now, is wholeheartedly in any one of our lives going to be exactly the same as the person next to you? No. Each one of us, as unique individuals, will have a different response to this wholeheartedness. But it is what God wants. He wants all of our heart to be involved in seeking Him, and when we do that, we'll be found by Him. Well, a little bit earlier, we looked at Exodus 33 and started at verse 12. Well, here's the first three verses of that chapter. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised you as an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I'll give this to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and a bunch of otherites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way.'" What happened is the people got interested in the land and the milk and honey and the wars and didn't wholeheartedly seek God. So God says, "I'll send an angel with you, but I won't go with you because I'm liable to wipe you out." So we need to look at this in a serious way in our life. Like we looked at Moses earlier, Moses was bargaining with God, "If you don't go with us, no one will know the difference." And eventually God did decide to go along with them. But Moses wasn't excited about the wars. He wasn't excited about the land. He wanted God to go with them. So what are the goals and the dreams and the visions in your life that compete with God? Can you think of those? I've got a Bible verse here from Luke chapter 10. It's a story of Mary and Martha. Somehow or another, I accidentally bumped the wrong button and made this thing pop up. How do I make it go away? There. If you punt that round button, that shows up. Here's the story of Mary and Martha. As Jesus and his disciples were on the way, he came to a village where the woman named Martha opened her home to him. She and her sister Mary were there. Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to him and all that he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care? My sister has left me to do all the work by myself. Tell her to get up and help me." The Lord says, "Martha, Martha, You are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So of those two women, which can you relate with more? Martha, Martha. It's kind of like Christmas in June. That's one of my favorite Christmas verses. You know, you want to have a Merry Christmas or a Martha Christmas? The fact of it is, we can get caught up in so much of the doing that we forget that what God wants is us being related to Him, being in a situation that's abiding with Him. Now, I'm not suggesting that you pack up and move off to a mountain someplace where you can just fellowship with God. The Bible is clear we have responsibilities as husbands and wives and children and citizens and employees and employers. However, most of us do a pretty good job at these things. Too frequently, the things we say are of greatest importance take the back seat to many other things. I used to think a long time ago that if I was in full-time Christian service, it would be easier to be a Christian. So 20 years ago, next month, I quit the steel mill, quit trying to make money, quit recycling steel, and started trying to recycle people's lives and full-time seek the Lord. And quite honestly, after 20 years, it's not easier to seek the Lord wholeheartedly when you're in full-time Christian service. It's still the same challenge. And in many ways, it was easier when I was just working at the steel mill. In Revelations 2, there's a message to the church of Ephesus. When I read this, I want you to think about the Lord talking to our church. The Lord says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered, you have endured hardships in my name, and you have not grown weary, period. Wouldn't you love it if he said that about us? But then the scripture goes on. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. What an indictment that is. Isn't it? They're doing all the right stuff, but they have forsaken their first love. They got tangled up in the stuff and they missed God. First love, I remember when my children were born. I remember when Monica was born and the amazing event of watching a birth. And Monica really couldn't do anything for herself. And I loved her completely. Now as she's 30 years of age, it's easy sometimes to expect her to do certain things. And if she does certain things, then I will express love to her. Can you see the correlation when they're young and little and they, like the one living at Clarence's house, and they can't do anything for themselves, they're totally dependent, you don't expect anything from them. You just love them because who they are. But it's real easy as life goes on to begin to love them in a conditional way based on their behavior or their performance, right? Don't do that. Always love your children in the first same way when you first saw them. Just because they are who they are, not because of what they do or how well they do. And it's the same way with our relationship with the Lord. Remember your first love. Remember what it was like when you first started with Him. And don't change that. Don't go away from that. In Revelations 3:20, there's a verse that I memorized. And as I memorized it years ago, it was to be used in an evangelistic setting. And we actually have a picture of this in the back of our church. It says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come and eat with him and he with me. Now, the context of this verse is not for evangelism. The context of this verse is it's for the church. It's written to the church to do that. And verse 22 says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So those of us who are in the church, God stands at the door and knocks. He wants to come in and sit down and eat and fellowship with us. As we've read through the Old Testament, you see that area in the holiest of holy places where they put bread and wine, and that's God's dinner table, and He wants us to eat with Him and fellowship with Him. There's a question here. Do you glow in the dark? Tonight on television, there is a mini-series going on where the moon is going to crash into the earth and destroy it. Any of you watch part of that? And the moon is huge in this deal. Now, the moon, how does it light up at night? There's just a sliver of it out there last night. How does it light up? Does it have intrinsic value within it where hydrogen is burning like a star? No. What does it do? It reflects the light of the sun. And the part of the moon that you look at tonight that's missing is in the shadow of the earth, so it can't reflect. You and I should glow in the dark, not because of the intrinsic value within us or the energy in ourselves, but because of radiating, reflecting that life of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, it says, I consider everything as a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Paul was a brilliant man, extremely righteous, a Pharisee of Pharisees, very influential. But above all that, there was nothing compared with him knowing Jesus. And the knowing in that verse is not like knowing about. It's a Greek word that clearly involves an intimate relationship. When they use that word in Greek, it was like an intimate relationship with a husband and wife. Paul wanted to know God intimately. And he understood that apart from him, he could do nothing. So, that's the way we need to seek God. Now, the converse is also true that you can't do anything, or you can do everything through Him who gives you strength, it says in Philippians chapter 4. And if we come near to God, God will come near to you, it says in James 4, 8. I'm on a journey in my life to try to understand God's softest whisper. So, if you're going to understand somebody in a very soft whisper, what do you need to do? You need to get like your ear close to their mouth, don't you? Many of us yesterday were reading an Old Testament passage that was a really fun section. Those of you who are, reading the Bible along chronologically with me, it's just an amazing group of chapters where Elisha gets to do all of this fun stuff. I mean, he gets to make it stop raining for 3 years. He gets to go live with a widow lady and raise her son from the dead. He gets to go up on Mount Carmel and challenge 450 prophets of the Lord, have fire come down and burn them up. And then he gets to kill 450 guys. And then he gets to race King Ahab's chariot and his two horses back to town and beat him. I mean, it's just a really fun thing. Well, then a lady with too much makeup threatens him and he runs off into the desert and hides in fear. And it's just a phenomenal story. And then God tells him to go to this other place. And what I wanted to read from you, he's in this other place and God shows up in chapter 19. Then the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in my presence. At that moment, the Lord passed by and there was a great and mighty wind tearing the mountain and shattering cliffs before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a tremendous fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice of a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, the voice came to him and said, what are you doing here? The Lord was not in all those loud noises. The Lord's voice is a very quiet whisper. As we seek Him with our heart, we should know that fact. Here's my conclusion of the message. Am I making knowing God the highest priority in my life? Not knowing about Him, but knowing Him personally. Am I listening for that still soft voice? Am I regularly confessing the fact that I can do nothing apart from Him? And I think it's the same challenge for you. Is your heart involved in worship?